Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. We're working our way into the ethical section of Romans, Paul's description of the way of life that is consistent with and inevitably flows out of the believer's experience of the grace of God and the redemption of Jesus Christ, which were the subjects, you know, of the first 11 chapters of the letter. So we begin the new paragraph that begins at verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. It's interesting that the Bible never defines love. It defines sin, for example. Sin is lawlessness. It illustrates love in many ways. It commends its practice to us, but it never defines it, describes it, its characteristics, and so on in a number of places. But it assumes that we know what love is, an affection and a commitment that acts for the good of another. But we're also familiar with counterfeit love, love that talks but doesn't act, or that acts only superficially, not sacrificially. That's why we are constrained here to love in a genuine way. And as is not infrequently the case when we face these ethical exhortations to love in the New Testament, the question arises and is discussed in the commentaries, are we being told to love our brothers and sisters in the church, or are we being told to love everyone, all men? Verse 10 might suggest that Paul means only the love of the brethren here. On the other hand, verses 14 to 21 strongly suggest that Paul also has in mind the love of unbelievers and even our enemies among them. As we learned in chapter 5 of Romans, our Lord Jesus loved his enemies, and we are to love as he loved. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Very much what we read, of course, as you know, in the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, where he describes the Christian life. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with everyone. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Our Father in heaven, we have before us a striking set of ethical commandments, exhortations. We can see this life that you have described here in your word and know immediately how far short of it we fall, but at the same time, how right it is that we should be commanded to live this way. So, Lord, open our hearts to receive the instruction and the commandment of your word and to embrace it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What we have in front of us is the kind of list of ethical exhortations and injunctions that we find actually quite frequently in the New Testament. There doesn't seem to be any particular order to them or principle of organization. One of the finest commentators on Romans entitles his section covering verses 9 to 21, a series of loosely connected items of exhortation. So what are we to think about this and say about this string of commandments? The question presses all the more because we Christians are hardly the only ones to recommend this kind of life and living, Everyone thinks we ought to love others. It wasn't only Christians in the first century who spoke of brotherly love, such as it is mentioned in verse 10. The same concept is found in Jewish writings and even in pagan writings. We are less likely nowadays to hear zeal being recommended to us, but everyone talks about passion. The importance of doing what we do with passion. We're all supposed to have it. Both Jewish and pagan writers can be cited from the same period that Paul was writing, in which he was writing, in favor of rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep, having sympathy with others. In St. Louis a few days ago, I drove by a Unitarian church with a large banner hanging out front proclaiming that we are standing on the side of love. Who denies that we ought to love one another? So what is uniquely Christian about this list? How ought we to live differently from the moral, upright unbeliever who lives next door? Well, first, let's cheerfully admit that much of our ethics as Christians is shared by human beings generally. We happily admit that we're not the only ones who think that we should love others or be honest or be patient. Indeed, we Christians are the ones, I think, the only ones who have a real explanation for why everyone thinks pretty much the same way about what constitutes a good life. It's in the Bible that we learn that all human beings have been made in the image and likeness of God and have His law, His moral order imprinted upon our hearts. It's no wonder that humanity largely shares an ethical commitment that seems to be ineradicable. We've all been made by the same God, and He has left His stamp upon our natures. On the other hand, it's perfectly obvious that a great many more people talk about love than practice it. That love is often a synonym for selfishness, or is at best a natural affection. And that its higher, holier forms, such as Paul has described here, are, sad to say, quite rare in their exercise and practice. So while many may agree with the biblical emphasis on love, only a few actually put it into practice. We Christians are supposed to be among those who practice this life, not just give it lip service. Practice it in our homes, in our churches, in our workplaces, in our communities. Second, there are some unique features of this list that distinguish it from an unbeliever's view of the good life. Take, for example, serve the Lord in verse 7, or be constant in prayer in verse 12, or contribute to the needs of the saints in verse 13. The unbeliever would not describe the good life, the worthy life, in those terms because they are uniquely Christian. Third, and more to the point, remember what we have already said and emphasized, that the entire ethical approach of the Apostle Paul is rooted in the Christian's experience of God's grace and Christ's redemption. Every part and parcel of this exhortation is defined and deepened and clarified and radicalized when our love and our zeal and our hospitality and our sympathy and our patience and our refusal to repay evil for evil is intended to be a fit response to God's love for us. And Christ's death for us while we were yet His enemies. The motive changes everything. Love and patience and generosity and sympathy are simply not the same things when they are the overflow of a spirit that knows itself to have been loved with a great and generous love. When living this way, we are attempting to do for others what Christ has done for us. This way of life is transformed, root and branch. In this respect, Christian ethics, the good life, as the Bible defines it, as Christians understand it and strive to live it, will always be profoundly different in motivation and character than any other moral vision of life taught by human beings. There is an utterly unique power and motive and understanding of true goodness that is taught us in the Bible. Humility, for example. It's not at all the same thing in a person who's simply trying not to act stuck up, on the one hand, and on the other, in a person who knows that he or she is a sinner saved by God's grace. Fourth, there is another distinctive to Paul's ethical exhortation as we find it in these verses. It is the radical demand of this ethic of love and grace. It's the extremity of it. Not love, but genuine love. It's not enough to play at loving, or even worse, to talk of loving, if one is not actually treating others and caring for others with their best interests in view. In the same way, it's not doing what is good only, but holding fast to what is good. There is a commitment here, a level of determination about doing the good that is supposed to mark the Christian. In the same way, it's not enough simply to treat others with honor as Christ has treated us, dignifying our unworthy lives with his love. But the Christian is to outdo others in showing honor. And so on. Everything is to the nth degree. Nothing in this life of love is adequate if only half-heartedly done. Only done so as to satisfy the ordinary requirements of other people. No, we're to be extreme in all these ways, refusing to content ourselves with anything less than the kind of love with which we have been loved by God our Father and Christ our Redeemer. And the proof of that is found in verses 14 to 21. Here is the real uniqueness of the Christian view of the good life. Here is where its theological foundation crops out for all to see, a life that takes its particular shape and character from the Christian's experience and knowledge of God's grace, love, and generosity to him or her. Christ's love for the unworthy, his dying for his enemies, this and this alone is the impulse and the spirit of the Christian love that Paul is describing here. This is its power. It's one thing to love. It's another thing altogether to love an enemy. It's one thing to remain silent under mistreatment. Very few manage even that. But it's another thing altogether to feed your enemy when he's hungry, to give him something to drink when he's thirsty, to serve him or her, in other words, to treat his or her needs as your obligations. It's one thing hard enough not to call down evil upon our enemies, but to wish and to work for their good and their prosperity, that's another thing altogether. But this is the uniquely Christian way of life, that way of life that best reflects God's grace to us and Christ's sacrifice for us. It's this way of overcoming evil with good that is the uniquely Christian way of dealing with conflict and alienation and hatred among human beings. It's only when we love our enemies in that selfless way that we can be sure that we love at all, at least in the Christian way of loving. You have to know something about the first century to know how Paul's exhortations must have sounded to people then. How radical, strange, alien this must have seemed. Our world has been so profoundly shaped by the Christian faith, it's hard for us to understand how utterly unlike anything they had ever heard a paragraph like this would have been. The paganism of the Greco-Roman world was profoundly selfish and self-regarding. The cardinal Christian virtues of love and humility did not appear in the classical catalogs of virtue. The very virtues that are the foundation of Paul's understanding of true goodness did not appear in the pagan definition of true goodness. These virtues that reflect the fundamental commitments of the Lord toward us, his people. Jesus loved us and gave himself for us, the just for the unjust. He associated with the lowly, what we're told to do here. He gave himself for people who were not worthy of the sacrifice he made. Ambition, fame, glory. It was for these things that the heroes of the classical world performed their exploits. They spoke warmly of friendship, but they readily admitted that it rested on a self-regarding basis. Friendship was thought to be possible only among persons of equal or similar rank in society. People like yourself, in other words. And when you love only people like yourself, you're really just loving yourself. The Roman did not aspire to love the stranger or the barbarian or the enemy. Indeed, he thought it to his credit that he held such people in contempt. We must offend those who offend us, said Aeschylus, the great Greek playwright. It would never have occurred to Aeschylus to commend or to admire the love of enemies because he had no knowledge of such a love. He had no experience of that kind of love himself. But the Christians had. The best of the pagans had some sense of the virtue of clemency and forgiveness, but there was nothing close to an ethic of the love of enemies as fundamental to true goodness. Caesar is famous in the first century BC among his colleagues and his admirers for his clemency to the enemy. But not to put too fine a point on it, Caesar murdered over 1 million people to advance his own personal and political ambitions. There were many writers of the time who openly admitted that the Roman world of Paul's day and before it and after it was a world bereft of love of sufficient power to overcome the deeply ingrained prejudices and self-regarding motivations of life. Tertullian was not exaggerating when he wrote famously, "That especially which love works among us exposes us to many suspicions. Behold," the pagans say, "how those Christians love one another. Yea, truly, this must strike them, for they hate one another. And how ready the Christians are to die for one another," they say. "Yea, truly, for they are rather ready to kill one another. And even that we call each other brothers seems to them suspicious, for no other reason than that among them all expressions of kindred are only pretense." The same is true today, of course, and as Christian influence wanes in our culture, it is becoming more and more the case. The adversarial nature of life is becoming its primary characteristic in the Western world once again. But we are less concerned to know how others may fail truly to love as they should than to be reminded again ourselves that this is our calling, to love everyone, even our enemies. Because the love of enemies is the index, the true mark of all true Christian love. That's how fundamental love is to the Christian life, how impossible it is to be truly good when we are not good in that very way in which God has been good to us. We know how poorly we do this. We all know very well how poorly we do this, but it is also true, as Calvin finely put it, although there is hardly anyone who has made such advance in the law of the Lord that he fulfills this precept, no one can boast that he is the child of God or glory in the name of a Christian who has not partially undertaken this course and does not struggle daily to resist the will to do the opposite. Let's remember, you and I, brothers and sisters, that our brethren have loved this way throughout the ages in ways that really fulfill the calling Paul has set before us here. You and I need their inspiration to realize that this is not only what we ought to do, but what we can do and what we have the opportunity to do to the glory of God every day that we live. Think of the pagan Lucian, admitting in one of his second century works, "It is incredible to see the ardor with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator has put it into their heads that they are all brethren." It's our calling to make the pagans say that about us in our day, about our own everyday lives. And not simply of our love for one another, but of our love for them. What glorious examples of this life of love and enemy love our spiritual forebears have left for us. When in the 3rd century, the city of Carthage was besieged and plague raged through its population, The pagans threw their dead and sick into the streets for fear of being infected themselves. It was the Christians, inspired and encouraged by their pastors at worship, who went through the streets, collected the corpses, buried the dead, cared for the sick, and saved the city from the fate it deserved. They were as susceptible to disease as the rest, but it was their calling to love even unto death, and that's what they did. As Tertullian once again described the situation in his day, "You forget," he says to his pagan readers, "you forget that notwithstanding your persecution of us, far from conspiring against you as our numbers would perhaps furnish us with the means of doing, we pray for you and do good to you. That if we give nothing to your gods, we do give to your poor. And our charity spreads more relief for the poor in your streets than all the offerings presented by your religion in your temples." Or spring forward 2,000 years and think of Elizabeth Elliot or Stephen Saint returning to work for the blessing, the present and the eternal blessing of the people who murdered her husband and his father. But I have a better illustration of what life Paul means to call us to in the verses we've read this morning. I'm sure some of you have read Elias Shakur's great, very great book, Blood Brothers. Elias Shakur, C-H-A-C-O-U-R, Blood Brothers. We American Christians are inclined to give virtually every benefit of the doubt to the Jews and to harbor suspicions about the Palestinians, even though we may know that they have been very unjustly and cruelly treated, and even though we may know that many of them are Christians, indeed that there are many more Palestinian believers than there are Jewish Christians. But not to put too fine a point on it, Elias Shakur encountered the Jews coming to the new state of Israel in the late 1940s and the early 1950s in many of the same ways the Jews had encountered the Germans after the rise of Adolf Hitler. He was a boy when they came to his poor village in northern Galilee, where his family had lived for generations and where his father, devoted to peace among all men, a very friendly man who had friends among all the groups of people who lived nearby, where his father owned and cared for a small orchard of fig trees. They were Melkite Christians, somewhere between Protestant, Orthodox, and Roman Catholic. The Shakurs were and are deeply devout Christian believers. Friends, as I said, with everyone, Christians, Muslims, and a number of Jews who had for generations lived in their neighborhood. They worshipped in a small church in the village, which was in many ways the center, the heart of their community. Then the Jews came, Jewish soldiers. They came ostensibly just for a few days, and the Palestinian people of Biram extended hospitality to them, fed them, put them up in their very humble homes. But the soldiers didn't leave as promised. And then, a few weeks later, they drove the people who lived in the village out of the village to fend for themselves however they could. Driven from their homes by armed men and told neither why nor what they were supposed to do to survive, for weeks they lived outdoors until they find a place in another abandoned village nearby. And then the Jews confiscated the land, including Mr. Shakur's fig orchard. In order to provide for his family, Elias's father eventually went to work in the same fig orchard he had owned for the Jewish man to whom it had been given without any compensation to its original owner. He worked the land that had been stolen from him and had to get a work permit in order to do so. The land, the village, the homes were simply taken, and the poor folk who had lived and worked there for generations were forgotten as they attempted to eke out a living somehow in the land they loved. They were treated with contempt by the Jews. They were slandered as criminals and terrorists, though these simple people had never wanted anything but to live on as they had been living before. But no longer the Galileans they had always been, they had become, by the actions and declarations of others, Palestinians, non-persons, with no home or country, and of no use or interest to anyone else. Theirs was uncannily similar a fate to that of the Jews in 1930s Germany. Eventually, Elias's father appealed to the Israeli Supreme Court for redress and for the return of his property, and the court ruled in his favor. But the military ignored the ruling and the soldiers stayed. He appealed again and won again. And this time the soldiers left, but in an act of pure spite, they destroyed the village, homes, church, and all, before driving away. The Shakurs returned to their home to find it rubble, senselessly destroyed by men who had no use themselves for such a poor village. In the face of the destruction of their home, their village, their transformation from landowners to tenants, their being reduced to the state of non-persons, Elias's father replied to his children, "Children, if someone hurts you, you can curse him, but this would be useless. Instead, you have to ask the Lord to bless the man who makes himself your enemy. And do you know what will happen? The Lord will bless you with inner peace. And perhaps your enemy will turn from his wickedness. If not, the Lord will deal with him." Elias grew up to be a Christian minister himself and to give himself to the ministry of reconciliation between people who were finding it increasingly easy to hate one another with a perfect hatred: Palestinians, Muslims, and Jews. He began that ministry with his own congregation in a small Galilean village of Melkite Christians, a congregation that was embittered by all manner of selfish and dismal hatred, made all the worse by their declining circumstances. The town policeman was bitterly alienated from his own brothers. He not allowed his brothers, his three brothers, into his own home when his mother died there, and his family wanted to see her body before her burial. The village was a community of enemies, people who hated one another and in some cases could not even remember why. Father Shakur, through the first months of his ministry, this was in the middle 1960s, had preached to little effect. Few came to hear him. The responsible, the man in the village who, by the action of the larger church, was responsible for the church building, absolutely hated him. So on Palm Sunday, one Sunday of the year when he could count on a full church, he led the congregation through the service to its end. No one was paying much attention, but as everyone rose for the benediction, Elias walked to the back of the church, shut the open doors, pulled a chain from his pocket, ran it through the door handles, and fastened it with a padlock. He walked back to the front of the church and began to speak. "Sitting in this building does not make you a Christian. You are a people divided. You argue and hate each other, gossip and spread malicious lies. What do the Muslims and the unbelievers think when they see you? Surely that your religion is false. If you can't love your brother that you see, how can you say that you love God who is invisible? You have allowed the body of Christ to be disgraced." The congregation's shock turned to anger. The responsible trembled and seemed as though he was about to choke. The policeman tapped his foot angrily and turned red around the collar. In his eyes, though, I detected something besides anger. Plunging ahead, my voice rose. "For many months I've tried to unite you. I failed because I am only a man, but there is someone else who can bring you together in true unity. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives you power to forgive. So now I will be quiet and allow him to give you that power. If you will not forgive, we will stay locked in here. You can kill each other, and I'll provide your funerals gratis." Silence hung, tight-lipped, fists clenched. Everyone glared at me as if carved from stone. I waited. With agonizing slowness, the minutes passed. 3 minutes, 5, 10. I could hear outside a boy coaxing his donkey up the street and then the slow clop-clop of his hoofs. Still, no one flinched. My breathing had become shallow and I swallowed hard. Surely I finished everything, I chastised myself. Undone all these months of hard work with my... And then a sudden movement caught my eye. Someone was standing. Abu Muhib, the policeman, rose and faced the congregation, his head bowed, remorse shining in his eyes. With his first words, I could scarcely believe that this was the same hard-bitten policeman who had treated me so brusquely. "I am sorry," he faltered. All eyes were on him. "I am the worst one of all. I've hated my own brothers, hated them so much that I wanted to kill them. More than any of you, I need forgiveness." And then he turned to me. "Can you forgive me too, Abuna?" I was amazed. Abuna means our father, a term of affection and respect. I'd been called many other things since arriving in Ibelim, but nothing so warm. "Come here," I replied, motioning him to my side. He came, and we greeted each other with a kiss of peace. "Of course I forgive you," I said. "Now go and greet your brothers." Before he was halfway down the aisle, his three brothers had rushed to him. They held each other in a long embrace, each one asking forgiveness of the others. In an instant, the church was a chaos of embracing and repentance. Cousins who had not spoken to each other in years wept together openly. Women asked forgiveness for malicious gossip. Men confessed to passing damaging lies about each other. This second church service of love and reconciliation went on for nearly an hour. The village was transformed. But such love, for such a reason, could not be kept among friends alone, because Christ's love had not been kept among friends alone. And so from that village, the love of enemies began to spread outward as well. And the necessity of Palestinian Christians loving Muslims and even more loving their Jewish persecutors became Elias Shakur's watchword and that of his church and his people. He today insists on Palestinians seeing the movie, The Diary of Anne Frank, so they will grow in their sympathy for the Jews. This is, by the way, the Sunday of the year appointed for the remembrance of the Holocaust. He works to put the two peoples together as much as possible, is active in organizing events that display their willingness to love and to serve their Jewish neighbors, no matter the history of their persecution. This Christian minister from a small Galilean village has been one of the most important and powerful forces working toward Palestinian Jewish reconciliation in all of the world, really. And all in the name of Jesus Christ, the King of love and the love of enemies. That is what Paul is talking about in setting before us such an extreme and demanding ethic. Nothing will make it possible, nothing will even make it comprehensible except the love of Jesus Christ for us who were his enemies, and an ardent desire to honor that love, to adorn it before others, and to practice it in our own small way in gratitude to the Lord Jesus for his love for us. This is the love that ought to mark every Christian life in discernible ways. And this is the love that alone can transform the life of the world. Amen.